If you would, in your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 4 as we continue in our series in the book of Daniel. We are in Daniel chapter 4. Last week, we looked at Daniel chapter 3 in the fiery furnace, and we looked at how God is able to rescue and to deliver his people as he wills. And the confession of King Nebuchadnezzar concerning our God, that there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And God did rescue our faithful Israelites. He of course, rescued them not only from the fiery furnace, but he rescued them through saving them as his people. And so as we look at Daniel 4, I want you to see that Daniel 4 is also a rescue by our God. It's a rescue by God of a pagan king who is in rebellion against the sovereign of the universe, who changes the times and seasons and removes kings and sets up kings. And so we're going to see this very thing in Daniel chapter 4. Of what Daniel said in chapter 2 and what we saw in chapter 3, we're going to see in Daniel chapter 4. And so if you would, follow along with me as I am going to read the whole chapter. It is a long chapter, but I think it's important that we read the story up front. And so follow along as I read Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in the bed, the fancies in the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beast of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is an interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Let us pray. Father, as we hear your word this day, humble our hearts that we might receive your word, that we might believe your word, that we might trust in it, and that we might follow in obedience the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. When we look at the book of Daniel, one theme keeps coming up over and over and over and over. God is sovereign. This is the bottom line message of the book of Daniel. Daniel wrote to the Israelites who were in exile in his day, he wrote to give them comfort and hope, to remind them that God is in control, that he is sovereign, that he rules over kings and kingdoms, and that his kingdom is coming and it will endure forever. The message of the book of Daniel is as relevant today for Christians as it was for the Israelites in the 6th century BC. And we need to be reminded in our topsy-turvy world that God is sovereign, so that we may find comfort and hope in Jesus Christ, our King. We need to be reminded that God rules over kings and kingdoms, and his kingdom has come, right, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it will endure forever. And so the book of Daniel is laser focused on the sovereignty of God. And so far we've been reminded in the book, in chapter 1, right, that it was God who gave King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Judah, and the Jews that he took captive into Babylon, that it was God who gave Daniel and his friends favor and compassion in the sight of the king's servants and the king. And it was God who gave the four youth learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And to Daniel, he gave understanding in all visions and dreams. So that when they finally stood before the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, that they were found to be 10 times better than all the wise men in his kingdom. It was God who did that. In chapter 2, then, that we saw that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and how he had made known to a pagan king what will be in the latter days. That God chose to reveal the coming of his kingdom not just to the prophet Daniel, but to a pagan king, a king who didn't even believe in the God Most High. And so by implication, King Nebuchadnezzar could not do this. He could not have a kingdom that would endure forever, right? Because he was mortal. That only God could do it. Only to God belonged wisdom and might. It was only God who gave wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. It's only God who reveals deep and hidden things, so that he knows what is in the darkness and the light dwells with him. And so our God, our gracious God, our God who is full of mercy, revealed to this pagan king that he removes and sets up kings and kingdoms. Not only that, he revealed to him that God's kingdom was coming and that it would bring an end to all human kingdoms, and that that kingdom would last forever. Chapter 3 of Daniel that we looked at last week shows us this, that this personal message of God's sovereign wisdom and might did to King Nebuchadnezzar didn't stick. He didn't really learn from his dream in chapter 2. And so in chapter 3, we see that the king forgets that God is sovereign, and he sets up for himself a golden image in the land of Shinar for all the peoples, nations, and languages to bow down to it in fealty to his and to his pagan gods, as if he ruled over all creation. And so despite his authority and his threat of death, he's not able to get three faithful Israelites to join him in his rebellion against the God Most High. And so what does he do? He throws them into a fiery furnace. And before that, they respond to him. They say, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. If not, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up against the God Most High." King Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had already mocked the God Most High to these three men. He said, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" You see, the king really had set himself up and his gods against the sovereign of the universe, the God who sets up kings and removes kings. And so God shows him that he is able. He is the one who can save them out of his hand. And so God saves these three faithful Israelites out of the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar, so that King Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, responds by blessing the God of the Jews, and he makes a decree in favor of God and ends by declaring, there is no other God who can rescue in this way. And so we see this pagan king who is coming to understand a little bit more about who God is and about his sovereignty. This lesson about God's sovereignty, though, it doesn't stick either. God will take more drastic action to rescue the pagan king, King Nebuchadnezzar, from his wickedness and rebellion against the God of the universe. Despite having been the recipient of seeing God's wisdom and might and blessing in his life, King Nebuchadnezzar still refused to humble himself in the face of who God is. In chapter 4 this morning, then, we're going to see God's judgment and redemption of the king. We're going to see God's judgment and redemption of a pagan king to the end that the living, that's us, right? We're the living. To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So if you get nothing else from what I say today, you get this, that is the Most High who rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. And as we look at chapter 4, it's important for me to point out to you that chapter 4 is an epistle. It's a letter from the king, written from King Nebuchadnezzar in the first person. He writes in the first person, and until you get to verse 19, then it turns into third-person narrative. Someone else is telling the story through verse 33, and then in verse 34, it converts back to first-person narrative. King Nebuchadnezzar picks up again the story. And so overall, we see that chapter 4 is a personal account. It's a testimony of God's dealing with King Nebuchadnezzar, and a testimony of God's dealing with kings and kingdoms, specifically this pagan king who at that time was the greatest ruler in the Mesopotamian area. And so we see God humble the proud king, and then we'll see God exalt him. For our God is sovereign, and he sets up kings and removes them. But not only is our God sovereign, he is good and he is gracious to show this mercy to this pagan king. In verse 1 through 3 then, we're going to see this verse 1 through 3 serves as an introduction to this letter, to this epistle and the story. And he has written to all peoples, nations, and languages in his kingdom. He wants all peoples and nations and languages to know the story. And so he voices a desire in verse 1 that peace would be multiplied to these people. And so we're already starting to see a change in a man who had brought anything but peace to most of those people's lives. Secondly, here in verse 2, he notes the reason for writing this letter, for telling this story. He says in verse 2, he says, It had seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. And so we see that he wants to give testimony to what God has done in his life, to tell them about the signs and wonders that God had done. And so he tells this story here in chapter 4. But thirdly, we see here, he voices a blessing to the people, and he tells them the reason, besides telling them the reason why he's writing this letter, he breaks out in praise to the Most High God. And so we see even in more another indication of the change that is coming over, that or has come over this king. Look at verse 3. He says, how great are your signs and how mighty his wonders. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And so here King Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that the signs and wonders of God are mighty, and that God's kingdom and rule will last forever. This is testimony from the most powerful king in Mesopotamia, who had worshipped many gods and had tried to just get all people's language and nations and languages to worship this golden image. And now here he's giving testimony to God that his kingdom will last from generation to generation. In verse 4 through 18 then, King Nebuchadnezzar starts to relay a dream that he had that made him afraid. And so this king who had overcome many peoples and nations and languages, who had built for himself a magnificent palace and city, was made afraid by a dream. Verse 5 through 7 tells us this dream so alarmed the king that he called all his wise men to come and make known to him the interpretation. This time, though, he told them the dream that he had. He gave them a break, told them the dream that he had, and yet they still couldn't interpret it. And so he called Daniel before him, and he told Daniel the dream, saying to Daniel, he said, "Because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the vision of my dream that I saw in their interpretation." That's verse 8. And so basically he says, based on prior experience, I can trust that you're going to interpret this dream for me. And so the king reveals to Daniel his dream in verses 10 through 16. He says, "I saw a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And as he looked upon the tree in his dream, the tree grew and became strong, reaching to the heaven, and it was visible to the whole earth." That's one big tree. And so obviously there's some hyperbole happening here, but here's the point. It was a great and majestic tree. What made it so great and majestic was, one, it was beautiful, but two, it provided food for all. It says in verse 12, "The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it." Obviously, this is not part of the dream that alarmed the king. He may even thought, in gazing upon this tree, he may have thought, "Can this tree not represent me in my kingdom?" In verse 13, the king goes on, he says, while he was still in bed and dreaming, he saw a watcher, a holy one, come down from heaven. And the angel that came down called for the tree to be chopped down and the beast and birds be scattered. And the angel called for a stump of the tree and its roots to be left and to be bound with a band of iron and bronze. Now the king had reason to be alarmed. If this tree is about me and my kingdom, now he had a reason to be afraid, didn't he? The angel moves from talking about the tree in his dream to talking about a person. Look at verses 15 and 16. And so it moves from talking about the tree to making it personal, or talking about a person. But he says, "But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, the tender grass of the field." And then it says, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him." And so now the king really has good reason to be alarmed. Especially if he was the person that the angel was talking about. And this person was to have his mind changed from that of a man to that of a beast, and he was to live with the beast in the field and to eat grass as the beast ate grass. And so this would be alarming even if you weren't the person, wouldn't it? As if you were looking upon this dream, it would be alarming even to us. Finally, the angel, the watcher, the holy one, gives the reason for the sentence of judgment that has come upon this person, the tree and this person. In verse 17, Look at this. This is the key verse. This is a key verse for the whole chapter here in verse 17. Why the judgment? Why the sentence? And it says, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, this sentence really would have frightened the king, but it should give us comfort. It should give us comfort that God rules over all our rulers, that he rules over them all. And he gives it to the lowliest of men. And so, in other words, God is sovereign and he does what he wills. God rules over the kingdoms of men. Having told the story, then, the King Nebuchadnezzar, he requests the interpretation from Daniel, recognizing in verse 18 that Daniel is able to give the interpretation. And so Daniel, having been requested to give an interpretation, we see that now it was Daniel's turn to be alarmed, to be frightened, to be dismayed. That's what it says there in verse 19, that he was dismayed for a while and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king sees this and he encourages Daniel not to let the interpretation to alarm him. In other words, he says, you have permission to tell me the bad news. What's going on here? So Daniel answered in verse 19. He says, my Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. It's a diplomatic way of saying, don't kill the messenger. Daniel goes on to interpret the dream in verses 20 through 24, and he says to the king, he says, O king, the tree is you. So if that's what you thought, you're correct. The tree is you, and this tree, you and your kingdom has grown and become strong, and your kingdom benefits man and beast. And your greatness has grown beyond all normal bounds, and your rule reaches far among all peoples and nations and languages, verses 20 through 22. And he goes on, he says, it's been decreed by God that you be driven from among men. Notice how he leaves out the part of your mind will be changed to that of a beast. He's being diplomatic again. And he says, you'll become like and live among the beasts of the field. You'll eat grass like an ox and live outside until the completed time of this judgment passes over you. That's what the seven times means. The seven represents completeness or perfection. And so when this judgment is completed and perfected, it says in verse 25, if you look with me at verse 25, it says there that you shall, pass over you till you know, this is the end of 25, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Now, this is a repeat of verse 17, isn't it? Except for the last part, gives it to the lowliest of men. And so we ought to pay attention, right, that when it's repeated like that, it's saying this is important. This is an important truth. And so here in verse 25, we see it again telling us that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And all that this prediction, this dream, this interpretation, all this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar dreamed comes upon him, doesn't it? About a year, it tells us a year later, King Nebuchadnezzar, he's walking on the roof of his palace in verse 29, and he's taking in the majesty and the grandeur of Babylon. He has invaded and plundered peoples, nations, and languages, the people of Tyre, the people of Moab, Ammon, Edom, and Judah, and many more. He has broke the power of Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish, and he's built up Babylon. He was the biggest builder of Babylon during that period, the Neo-Babylon period. And so he built up Babylon over the many years, the 43 years of his reign. And so he's walking on his roof, and he gazes upon the majesty and the brilliance of Babylon. Babylon was 14 miles on each side. So it was a 14 miles each side square. It had a brick wall that was 56 miles long that encompassed the city. And it wasn't a small brick wall. It went down 35 feet into the ground. He might have seen, as he gazed upon the city, he might have seen the great tower, or what we would call the seven-level ziggurat. In the base of that tower, the first level was 300 feet by 300 feet. That's a football field by a football field. And then it was 300 feet high. And that is 28 stories. It was 28 stories high. And so maybe he gazed upon that ziggurat. Or maybe he gazed upon the great temple of Marduk that he had built, along with 50 other two temples that he built in the city of Babylon. Or maybe he gazed upon the hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had hydraulic pumps that brought up water from the Euphrates River. And sometimes we think people back then were stupid, don't we? But they weren't. And so maybe he gazed upon that. And so upon this grandeur and magnificence of his city, King Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 30, he says to himself, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" This statement is more than just a statement of pride. I did this. Look at how great I am. Look at what I have done. It is a statement of belief that God is not sovereign and that he does not rule over men and he is not able to accomplish what he wills. And what follows from that statement belief is another statement of belief that is not only is not God sovereign, but it's a belief that you are sovereign, that man is sovereign, at least if you're an absolute king, right? And a person can do whatever he or she wants and wills. And in other words, this statement coming out of his mouth is rebellion against the rule of the Most High. And both of them are lies. Which are not only were they embraced at that moment by the king, they are lies that are embraced by most of our society today. And unfortunately, there are many Christians who embrace those lies. We're told before the king even finished uttering his statement, his rebellion against God, that God executed his revealed judgment against King Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verses 31 and 32. He says, "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." There it is again. The third time, a truth that obviously God doesn't want us to miss, that it is the Most High who rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And so God fulfilled his word against the king. He was driven from among men to live with the beast. He became like a beast in appearance and behavior. And before we move on to what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story, let me talk about this imagery of the beast in there. So before we move to God exercising his grace by restoring King Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to understand this imagery here that is being used. That, and it's not hyperbole that he ate with the beast and lived with the beast, but he actually became beast-like. That's what we're being told here in that. And this imagery of a beast or beast-like shows up again in Daniel chapter 7. We have the vision of four beasts, And so this imagery is throughout the Bible. It starts in Genesis, particularly with Satan, right? What's he portrayed as? A serpent, a beast. It's found at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 with the Satan as a dragon, chapter 13, right? The beast and the name of the beast. And so we see this imagery throughout the Bible. One place specifically I want to mention it, though, is Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. There in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, God confronts Cain about his anger over the fact that God had accepted Abel's offering, but not had accepted Cain's offering. So Cain gets angry about this, and God confronts him about his anger, and he says to him in verse 7, he says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. Or another version says its desire is to have mastery over you, but you must rule over it. And so God uses a word picture here. What is this a picture? It's a picture of a beast that is crouching at the door, ready to pounce, ready to come in and take mastery over Cain. And so sin, God portrays sin here as a beast. And Cain is mastered by his sin. And because of that, he goes on to kill his brother Abel. And sin had made him no better than the beast of a field. Wickedness, sin, rebellion, turning away from God. That's what it does to us. It makes us like a beast. Look at our society today as a whole. It has turned away from God, hasn't it? That no longer can you say that our society is Judeo-Christian based. They just really have wholesale turned away from God. And people, because of that, people have lost the ability to treat those with whom they disagree with dignity and respect. You don't see any courtesy and dignity and respect, right? You just see people getting louder at each other. Even on social media, where it's hard to tell they're getting louder at you. And so they can no longer. They turned away from God. We've turned away from God. And when we do, we become less like the image of people who are made in the image of God and more like that of the image of a beast. And so King Nebuchadnezzar, he literally became beast-like. And so it portrayed what was in his heart. And so no matter the magnificence that a man, whether it be King Nebuchadnezzar or people today, no matter the magnificence that we're able to build or the greatness that we're able to accomplish, when we turn away from God, we become and act like beasts. And this is what sin does to the heart. This is what sin does to man. This is what God is trying to redeem in man, right? Amen. He's trying to restore the image, his image in man. And so we see that what it did to King Nebuchadnezzar, both physically and spiritually, it was God's judgment upon the king. But then we're going to see God's grace here at the end of chapter 4. We see God restoring after the completed period of time that God restores the king. King Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes to heaven and God restored his reason to him. God, having humbled the great king, opened his mind and his heart to the truth. And having done so, he exalted him and gave him back his kingdom. God didn't have to do that, did he? But he gave him back his kingdom. And let's be clear that God opened his eyes and had him look towards heaven, not the king. The king didn't do this. It was God who humbled him. It was God who lifted his eyes to heaven, and it was God who exalted him again. This is the grace of God. That God, when he humbles us, he exalts us. He lifts our eyes to heaven. And so what was the result of God showing the king these great signs and mighty wonders? Remember, that's what he said at the beginning of his letter. He says, I want to tell about the signs, the great signs and wonders that God has done for me. And so what was the result of what God had done for the king? Well, what is the result? It's the same result that we should have for what God has done for us. The king praises God. The king praises God. Look at what he does here in verses 34 and 35. It says, he says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And here's what he says. He says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, notice the truths that make up the king's praise. And that's why when we praise God here today, that we use the word of God and we use songs that are true to the word of God in praising God, because we should praise God based on the truth of who he is. And notice these truths, four truths from his praise here. He says, one, God's rule is an everlasting rule. That's the truth about our God. His rule is an everlasting rule. Two, God's kingdom never ends. Now, we've seen this truth before, right, in chapter 2 and here again. His kingdom never ends. Three, God accomplishes his will. So whatever God purposes in his heart, he accomplishes. In fact, so much so that leads to the fourth truth, no one can keep God from accomplishing his will. Amen. No one or nothing in this universe can keep God from accomplishing his will. That ought to be great comfort to you as a Christian and great comfort to me. As we look upon our world and the society we live in today, and we have a pandemic and we have economic crisis, we have a ruling crisis and all kinds of crisis, God will accomplish his will. He rules over men, and nothing in this world or no one in this world is going to stay his hand, can keep him from accomplishing his will. Amen. And so we see here, we're told in verse 36 that the king's reason returns to him. God restores his majesty and splendor of the kingdom and adds even more greatness to the king. Again, the mercy and graciousness of God. Praise God. He didn't have to do that. And so listen to this further confession. He's praised God, and he further confesses and gives testimony to God, King Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 37. Listen to what he says. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And so what is the result of God's sovereign dealing with the king, with King Nebuchadnezzar? The king praises and extols and honors the King of Heaven. And the King of Heaven, this phrase here, is the only place in the Old Testament that it's found, that this pagan king calls God the King of Heaven. What does that indicate? That kingship indicates that you rule, and heaven means everything, right? Heaven and earth. So you rule over everything. That God is the King of Heaven, the one who rules over everything, is what King Nebuchadnezzar is giving testimony to. He's saying that there is no greater king, there's no greater ruler in heaven. God rules in heaven, and his works are right, his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And so we see these truths here. Three more truths that I just want to point out again. God is the King of Heaven, and he rules over heaven and earth. Two, God's ways are right and just. And three, God is able to humble those who walk in pride and rebellion before him. And so this story here, this letter from King Nebuchadnezzar, it seems to be, on the surface, when we look at it, on the surface, it seems to be about a proud king and how God humbles him and exalts him to even more greatness when he looks to heaven and no longer to himself. And certainly it is a story about that. But as we look deeper, it is a story about God who is sovereign and whose ways are right and just, and no one can stay his hand. About how his kingdom, which was introduced to us in chapter 2, is a kingdom whose rule, whose greatness will grow. And remember, in the dream in chapter 2, it grows and fills the whole earth, just like this tree in Daniel chapter 4 filled the whole earth. We're told in Daniel chapter 2 that God's kingdom will grow from that little stone that broke the statue and into a mountain that fills the whole earth, and that it will endure forever. You could see how this would be good news of comfort and hope to the Israelites who were in exile in Babylon, whose kingdom had been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. And now they hear this testimony from the king's own mouth that God rules over all men and gives the kingdom of men to whomever he will. You can see how that would bring comfort and hope to the Israelites in exile in Babylon. But what about us? What about us as Christians who are in exile here in American Babylon? What comfort does God's sovereignty provide for us, that he rules over kings and kingdoms, that he gives them to whom he will? That's the truth of this story. It's said three times. We can't miss it. We'd have to be blind to miss that truth, right? That God rules over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whom he will. And so what does that mean for us as Christians here in exile in this world? Well, first, I would tell you, using the imagery from Daniel, that just like this tree, like the tree in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that grew and filled the whole earth, right, and was big and powerful and provided shade and food and protection, here's the thing you need to know, that our king has a kingdom greater than King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And it will grow and fill the whole earth. In fact, Jesus tells a parable about that, doesn't he? He says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants. And in fact, it's become so large, the kingdom of God, it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches. And so here, using Jesus thinking about Daniel chapter 4, he uses that imagery that the kingdom of God is like, and it's going to grow and it's going to expand, and Christ's rule is continuing to grow in the hearts of men. That Christ, that his kingdom and rule will grow in the hearts of men. Nebuchadnezzar's tree was cut down, wasn't it? And even though it was restored to him, Nebuchadnezzar eventually lost his kingdom because he died. And so his kingdom didn't last forever, but our king is sovereign. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His kingdom will last forever, and no one can stay his hand. Dear ones, that ought to be great comfort to you. Our political rulers cannot stay God's hand. I don't care what side of the aisle you're on, who you favor or don't favor. That they can't stay God's hand. God will accomplish his promises. Amen. He is able. No one or nothing can stand against him, that he rules over the kingdom of men. So let me give you three things specifically that I hope will help you as you live your Christian life, that will help you understand this idea that God is sovereign, that he rules over the kingdom of men. Not idea. I'm sorry. I take that back. It's not an idea. It's the truth. It's the truth that God is sovereign. Amen. And he rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And so let me give you three things. And these are from the testimony and praise of King Nebuchadnezzar. That first, God is able to carry out his justice. God is able to carry out his justice. So, dear ones, endure to the end. Amen. Maybe this world gets you discouraged. Maybe the oppression, the cynicism of people and how this world treats Christians, right? Currently, we're not the most favored of people, right? And maybe that gets you discouraged. And so maybe you with the psalmist and with the Solomon and Ecclesiastes are pondering, why do the wicked prosper, but the righteous seem to get the short end of the stick, right? Maybe that's you, and it discourages you in your heart. And I want you to know that God will carry out his justice. He rules over the kingdom of men. And all his works are right and his ways are just. He will carry out his justice. And so endure to the end. And so you may be discouraged about all that is happening in the world, or maybe even what is happening to you in that. But God one day, through the King, our King Jesus, when he returns and sets up his kingdom, he will make everything that is crooked straight. He will right every wrong. He will wipe away every tear. And so, dear ones, endure to the end. That's our call, isn't it? That in the midst of suffering, that we are called to endure to the end. And here's the good thing about that call. We don't do that in our own power, do we? We would fail. If it was left to us to endure to the end, I think we would all go home. But that God gives us grace, just like he gave grace to the King Nebuchadnezzar. He gives us grace to endure in that. And so he gives us the ability to endure to the end. And so those who have God's grace will endure to the end because they show that they are generally saved by his grace. And so we endure the end. And so really when we talk about enduring to the end, it's not a matter of willpower, because our willpower only comes from the gospel and the Holy Spirit. Really, what it means is to walk in the promises and the grace of God, to trust in him, to endure to the end, to believe day in and day out that God is sovereign. He rules over the kingdom of men and he gives it to whom he will. Now, that's not always easy to believe, is it? But that's not the point. The point is to believe, to find assurance in God's promises. And I want to share with you one of God's promises. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 8. We finished up the book of Romans in Sunday school today, and I think it's just kind of appropriate to go back there and remind you of some of the truths that we learned from the book of Romans. And these truths are found in at the end, starting in verse 1 of Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to read through verse 39. And so the Apostle Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" I could just stop there, and that's pretty good right there. If God is for us, God is sovereign. And so if he's for us and nothing can stay his hand, who can be against us? No one or nothing. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or kings or rulers of this world? No, they shall not. As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. There's the discouraging part, right? But here's the good news. Now in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Dear ones, there's not a king in this world that can separate you from the love of Christ, from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. God is sovereign. He rules over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will. Second thing I want to share with you is God is able. If God is sovereign, he is able to accomplish his good purposes. He's accomplished his good purposes. And so I want to say this to you. If he's able to accomplish his good purposes, find rest for your soul. Stop striving to accomplish what only God can accomplish. Find rest for your souls. You know, one of God's purposes is to overcome the physical effects of sin and restore the image of God in man. And it's to redeem man. And God is able to accomplish this. And, you know, I can't do that for you. Only God can. I stand up here and preach, right? But even my preaching is useless and vain if God is not working. And God is at work. He's able to accomplish his purposes. And because he's able to accomplish his purposes, that means we don't have to try. I want to be careful when I say this because I don't want to give you permission not to do anything, right? We're called to do things. But we don't have to try, one, we don't have to try to get God's pleasure, right, and his approval. We already have it in Jesus Christ. So find rest for your souls. Two, you don't have to do good works to please God. You want to do good works to please God because you are his children. So find rest for your souls. Find rest instead of trying to accomplish only that which God can accomplish. Find rest for your souls. But there's one other area I want to say to you, because even as Christians, we're in danger of this. Stop trying to set up your own kingdom. Stop trying to set up your own kingdom, whatever it is. Let God set you up or tear you down, depending on his will. I've seen this. I served 20 years as a chaplain. I worked for the Guard Bureau. I worked for a two-star general chaplain in the Guard Bureau who set up his own kingdom. And basically, he was an Air Force chaplain. He didn't like Army chaplains, so he tried to push us aside and put in place all his friends. And when they would retire, he made them contractors in his office. And, you know, so instead of only needing three contractors, he ended up with like nine of them, and he had all these other officers. And what happened to his kingdom that he built? As soon as he retired, and his four-star general who allowed him to do all that retired, as soon as he retired, his kingdom crumbled, right? Because it wasn't built on anything lasting. And so, like, the very next day, I mean, it was that quick. His office went from nine contractors to, like, one. You know. And so, stop trying to set up your own kingdom in that. Stop fighting against God. Embrace God's good purposes. His good purpose for you is to redeem you and to restore the image of God in you. And yet we fight against that all the time, don't we? Because restoration is painful, isn't it? Sometimes it feels like we've gone mad and we're out in the field eating grass with the beast of the field. Restoration can be painful as God restores us. It means we have to deny ourselves, which we're not very good at, and we have to be obedient to God's word. And so rest in what God has done in that. That's what Jesus said, right? The King of kings, the Lord of lords, who's king over us, he said, come, all you who are gentle and lowly in heart, and find rest for your souls. Come. Actually, he said, all you who are heavy and burdened laden. I said that wrong. Come, he says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Amen. See, our king doesn't rule like human kings, does he? He didn't bring down the hammer. He says, I am gentle and lowly. I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. You see, his ways are not burdensome. We only make them burdensome because we don't want to do them. We don't want to follow them. But we can rest in what God has done. God is able to accomplish his good purposes. Rest in that fact. Let that bring you hope and comfort. And then lastly, I want to say this, that God is able to save. God is able to save. That's good news, that God is able. Look what he did for King Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king. You know, that he's able to save. We think, here's a guy who worships 53 temples, right? You know, a ziggurat 300 feet high for his city god. And so here's a guy who's worshiping all these gods, and yet God humbles him and exalts him, and he's able to proclaim who God is, the truth about who God is, that he humbles him in his pride, and he lifts his eyes to heaven so that King Nebuchadnezzar has learned that God rules over the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. And so know that God is able to save. And so maybe you have a family member, maybe you have a coworker, maybe you have a neighbor, and you just think, that person will never be interested in the gospel. I've often thought that about my own family members, right? You know, I've often thought, well, they'll never be interested in the gospel, in that. And that's when I forget that God is able to save, right? If he can humble a pagan king, a very powerful pagan king, he should be able to humble any of us, our hearts. And that's what he did for us, right, who are Christians, that he humbled us, and he drew us to himself and made us realize that we are poor and needy, in need of a Savior. And God can do that for anyone. He did it for King Nebuchadnezzar. You know what? He can do that for any of our rulers, for any of our congressmen, for any of our state legislatures, for any of our county board of supervisors, whatever government entity you want to put in there. And yet sometimes we think that will never happen. But God can do that. God is able to save. He can humble those who he wants. And maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. You know, what do you need to do? You just need to come humbly, poor and needy before God, confessing your sin. And he is able through Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, and he's able to save you. And you know, this humbling, exalting, we have demonstrated by Christ himself, don't we? That Christ, the King and his throne, is the lowliest of men. Has anyone humbled himself further than Christ? The King of the universe has humbled himself, took on the form of man, in the form of a servant, came in the flesh, took on the form of a servant, and he walked in obedience and humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. That Christ humbled himself for us. The King who rules over all things humbled himself for us. I have trouble humbling myself. You know, and it's like, but the King of Kings humbled himself. Amen. That he might save us. And not only that, that it tells us that having humbled himself, God exalted him. First, he exalted him by raising him from the dead, didn't he? And then he exalted him, he ascended to heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. And then he'll complete that exaltation when Christ comes back as king and sets up his kingdom and makes everything crooked straight, everything that is unjust right. That he has, and when God does that, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so my exaltation to you is to embrace the King of Heaven. Embrace the King of Heaven. For he is just, he is able, and he is our Savior. So embrace Christ, the King of Heaven. Let us pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word to us today, and we pray that we just not walk away saying, oh, what a great story, but Father, we would walk away with this truth that you are sovereign, that you rule over the kingdom of men, and nothing and no one can stay your hand. And so, Father, let us trust in you. Let us walk in the ways of your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us glorify him with our lips, as the King Nebuchadnezzar did. Let us praise, extol, and honor him. It is in his name we pray. Amen.